reality of it, the big winter storm that's going to hit the area, there was a very good chance they get stuck up there, and I would not want to be driving that van with your children back down that icy mountain. So the wise decision was made to postpone that trip. So they're here. Cliff made the announcement that next week is the start of the young adult school discipleship class. I didn't get a chance to inform him ahead of time, but we decided to push that back to February 1st. February 1st, you'll see more about that through emails and so forth. Chuck and Nisa Ezel, Lee and Jenny Ledger are two couples helping to lead that class, and so it'll work best for all schedules involved if we wait until February 1st for that. So if you're college age or just past college, that group that met at my house over the summer, that's what we're after. We want to provide an opportunity for you. So that'll start February 1st. Again, we're in Genesis 25. I'm going to read for us verses 19 through 34 of Genesis 25. And before I get to the passage of Scripture, you'll notice, if you're paying attention, that we skipped verses 1 through 18. That's sort of a genealogical section. It does record the death of Abraham. We didn't want to bypass that quickly, but felt for the sake of time, it'd be better just to read verses 19 through 34 of Genesis 25. And let me ask you, if you're able, would you please stand at this time as I read for us? Hear God's word. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to your word, and we always come with humility. We come with need. And we pray that your Spirit would truly help us to understand it, help us to apply it, and would give us grace to see even how the grace of the gospel is here in this passage, as it is throughout your scriptures. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I'm going to share something with you this morning that I've shared before, but it's too good not to share again. My father has a first cousin who did some extensive genealogical research on our family, and we found out that our roots, and I know when you look at me, this is what you immediately think, our roots are Swedish. I'm a descendant of a man by the name of Anders Bengtsson, Bengtsson, so he had a T in his name. We've taken it out since. But Anders Bengtsson, he's one of the very first Swedish immigrants to this country. He was a native of Stockholm, Sweden. He apparently came over in 1656 on a Swedish ship called the Mercury. And he came and settled in present-day Delaware along with a Swedish minister, Lutheran Swedish minister, named Matthias. I'm going to read you a sentence from A History of New Sweden. This was written by the Historical Society of Pennsylvania. This was written in 1876. The Reverend Mr. Matthias immediately returned to Sweden, where he became pastor in Hälsingland. But Anders Bengtsson remained in the country and became the ancestor of a, now hear this, an honorable and wealthy family who now have the name of Bengtsson. My question is, where's the money? What happened? I feel like that, you know, show me the money. That's what I feel like saying. But, you know, when you do your genealogical research, if you've done it, we probably like to hover over, you know, you like that. Oh, that's the an honorable family. You know, when you read the history of God's people, our spiritual family recorded in the scriptures, you don't get all those kind of stories. I mean, we're on the cusp of entering into a hard look at Jacob. Jacob's a disaster, but his name is changed to Israel, and he's, as much as Abraham is considered, like, you know, he's the George Washington. Multiply that exponentially for Israel. But Jacob's life, for much of his life, is a train wreck, and we're going to look at his life, and we're going to look, even in this passage, how in looking at the way God worked in the life of Jacob, there's power for perseverance. Because if you think about when and how these books of the Bible, the first five books, the Pentateuch we call them, written by Moses, this is history with a purpose. He's writing this history, and when he's writing it, he's on the plains of Moab. He's writing it for the people who've come out of slavery in Egypt, and they're about to go into Canaan. They're about to take the land. They're about to face hardship and trial. And he wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage them to persevere. So it is, again, it's this history with purpose. And so I think there's encouragement for persevering in trial and hardship, even in this passage of Scripture, as we look at the history of Jacob. I think the story is meant to point us in that direction. And there's power for perseverance in this passage of Scripture, and we see three different things, and I'm going to tell you what they are. First, we will see that God has his own timetable. That can help us to persevere. We will see that God chooses a people for himself despite their record, not because of it. That can actually help us to persevere. And thirdly, God delights in using the dysfunctional. God delights in using the Jacobs, and that can help us persevere. So first of all, let's consider the power for perseverance that comes when we realize God has his own timetable. If you look at verses 19 through 21, what we're seeing as we look back at Genesis 25 in these verses is God always seems to play a waiting game, doesn't he? I mean, he plays it in Scripture and he plays it in our own lives. I mean, this is, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, we're told in verse 20. Culturally speaking, I mean, that was a long time to become a husband. And then we read later in the passage, he was age 60 when he finally becomes a father. Now, that was nothing compared to his own father, right? His own father was promised a son at age 75, and then Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. God just delights in the waiting game. I mean, just to put it bluntly, God seems to move slowly in the lives of his people. I mean, how often have you seen that or felt that? Maybe you're feeling that right now. God, why are you taking so long to show up? Why are you not answering this problem? I mean, Rebecca, in this passage, she's struggling with infertility. And in the ancient world, in those cultures, it was sort of this almost superstitious view that you were somehow cursed. I mean, there was a lot of cultural baggage and pressure that went with infertility. And it's hard now. I know it's hard now. But it was almost, if I could say it this way, almost a little tougher. Because everybody looked at you like, what's wrong with her? What did she do to offend the gods, kind of idea? So she's praying, why isn't God granting me children? And isn't this part of the promise? You promised Father Abraham that he would be the father of descendants that would outnumber the sands on the seashore, things don't seem to be happening. So there's all these questions, all these doubts about God. And so they're waiting. I mean, God plays the waiting game. He did it with David. David got that promise to be king when he was serving as a shepherd in the fields as a boy, but he waited, he waited. In fact, and Saul goes after him and accuses him of treason. And David's running and fearing for his life for years and years and years. And so he's wondering, God, what are you doing? And then God's people, think about the 400 years in slavery. God, what are you doing? We thought you had a purpose for us. And then there's these promises of the Messiah to come that come through the prophet Isaiah. They were 700 years before Jesus showed up. And so people are wondering, God, what are you doing? You know, I mean, Rebecca even asked the question in verse 22, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? That's her version saying, why me? Why me? God, you're taking so long. Why me? And that's us. We're often in the same place. Why does God do this? Why does God play the waiting game? Let me give us all some help. One, we're told in Scripture that God delays his purposes often. One reason would be in order to display his mercy. In order to display his mercy. If you recall from 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 9, there's this part of that letter where Peter starts talking about people scoffing about the return of Christ. Oh, it's taken so long. He'll never come back. We don't believe God. And Peter says, remember this, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God delays as a sign of his mercy. He's delaying so that perhaps we're looking at ourselves in a fresh light. We're seeing our sin. We're seeing our crutches that we're resting on instead of him. We're seeing our idols, those things in which we're placing our trust instead of him. God's delay could be a sign of his mercy, that we might flee to him, to flee to Christ, to find mercy, to find grace, to find forgiveness. That's one reason God delays. Another reason, reason two, would be that it might increase our dependence on him. Remember when the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians had this thorn in the flesh, and we're not told what it is, if it was physical or maybe it was relational, but it was this great pain, this great burden. And he said, I pled with the Lord 3 times. Take this from me. But God didn't do it. What did he say? God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's not a contradiction. When I'm weak, I'm leaning on the Lord, and that's what makes me strong. So God plays the waiting game, if we can put it that way, so that we might trust him. But then there's or we might rest upon him, depend upon him, and lastly, that we might trust him. I know those sound similar, but when we're depending on him, but then we're trusting, and when I say we're trusting his purposes, we're like Job, and we're saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I'm kind of feeling my way through the dark, but I'm just going to trust you. And through this time where it feels like I've got a blindfold on and I can't see what you're doing, and it's taking so long. It's not that God has bigger, more important things on his to-do list is why you feel neglected. It's actually the way he often operates, his gracious, kind, and merciful way. And so we can persevere when we remember, you know, God's got his own timetable. He's sovereign, he's good, he's gracious, he's in control. Okay, that's what he did with Abraham. It's what he did with Isaac. It's what he did with Rebecca. It can help us persevere. Another means of perseverance would be for us to realize that God chooses his people despite their record, not because of it. Look with me at verses 22 and 23, that where Rebecca's carrying twins, and they're at it even in the womb, is what we're told. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 2 nations are in your womb, and 2 peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. It's really interesting that the Apostle Paul takes up Jacob and Esau and their strife and struggle and the peoples that they of whom they become the father of nations, and he makes a theological point in Romans chapter 9, basically to argue, Esau, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And the argument is there that before the twins were born, before they were born, before they'd done anything good or bad, according to Romans 9, I set my love on Jacob, but I did not set that same love on Esau. God had his purposes. It's before either one of them had a chance to do anything in any way to earn God's favor or mercy or acceptance. God set his gracious love on Jacob. And I think what he's trying to tell his people as they read this letter and as they think about going into the land of promise, you didn't get this land because you've impressed me. You didn't get this land because you're righteous and good. You're getting this land and you're getting my presence and you're getting my blessing only because of my mercy. And that's power for perseverance, that we know, and God's mercy is power for perseverance. I had something really interesting happen this past week. I went to Orlando for a board meeting for Reformed Seminary of Latin America, SRL, Noe Acosta, who's been in our church a number of times. I serve on the board now for SRL. And we went to Orlando, and Connie and I were easily talked into making a detour to St. Petersburg because it's in St. Petersburg where our son and daughter-in-law and grandson live. So we spent, we got there late Thursday night and spent Friday, came back yesterday. We went and visited, I don't want to make this a very long illustration, but when I was 12 and 13, my family and I lived in Clearwater, Florida. So we went back and I said, let's go, I want to see my old house and see my old school. So we went back and saw a house I lived in 45 years ago, and it looks like a house that I lived in 45 years ago. And then we went and visited the school I went to, the middle school. And that was a really weird experience. And I'll tell you why. My parents and the choice to move to Clearwater, Florida was the right choice at the time. But it was two very, very hard years for me. Look, junior high is miserable for all of us. I don't know anybody that loved junior high. But my junior high experience, I won't get into it so we don't start playing the violins up here. But it was just really, really hard. And so I went by that school, and I was in a funk the rest of the trip. It just brought back all kinds of unpleasant memories. I told Connie, I said, I have no sentimental attachment to this place. I left thinking, God, I am so glad that we didn't stay here long and that you moved us back to Birmingham, where I reconnected with a church family and with friends, and my life turned out the way it did. On the one hand, at one point I'm thinking, God, why did you take me through all that mess in June? It was painful for me. Not as painful for some, as painful for me. But then I began to see God's mercy. And it's that mercy that I thought, God, your mercy and your grace, that's what pushes us to serve you and to be faithful to you. And we need fresh taste of his mercy, don't we? We need to be reminded of God's mercy in the gospel. It's God's mercy that'll push us towards perseverance. Not guilt, not a desire to perform, but resting on the mercy of God in Christ and his provision for us in Christ. That's fuel for perseverance. And see, that's this whole Jacob-Esau thing that comes out here in Genesis 25 that's picked up in Romans 9. It's saying, this is all mercy. It's not because Jacob was a winner. It's quite the opposite. All God's mercy. That's persevering power comes from those who know that God has his own timetable over all of life. Persevering power comes from those who know that God acts according to his mercy in our lives. And lastly, persevering power comes to those who realize God delights in using the dysfunctional. And that's really what comes in verses 24 through 34. This is the story of the stew. If you grew up in church and you went to Sunday school as a child, you knew this story. We all knew this story. And let's just talk about the is this not a dysfunctional family? We're told it. The parents are playing favorites. Isaac favored Esau. Rebekah favors Jacob. There's a problem. And so, and they're brothers, they're twins, but they've got these opposite ways of approaching life. Esau, born covered with red hair. Interesting baby, right? I don't know if we'd have said what a cute baby. Maybe we would have. Jacob is literally grasping the heel of Esau when he is born. And we think, and so his name means he who grasps the heel, which really could be is a way of saying a deceiver, a supplanter is a word we often read. And that's foreshadowing Jacob and his dysfunction. And so you've got this dysfunctional family. I mean, think about the very, very first family on the planet. Cain murders Abel. I mean, the Bible's full of dysfunction. The Bible's full of brokenness. And we're seeing it here. And so Esau was born first. So as the firstborn, he got the birthright. What's the birthright? That meant he got the double portion of the inheritance, and he assumed the mantle of family leadership. That was the birthright. And so Esau's out hunting. You know the story. He comes in. I'm famished. Give me some of your soup. Give me some of your stew. And he said, well, okay, I'll trade you your birthright for stew. You wonder if Jacob was just kidding, because that's such a ludicrous trade. And Esau goes, sure, I'm starved. What's the birthright? He despised his birthright, it says in verse 34. In other words, he treated it as nothing, as worthless. And so the trade is made. And so what we're seeing here, we're getting the rest of the story. I mean, this is not the kind of history you expect to read about a first family of this type in the history of God's people. Here's the branch of the family tree you kind of wish had been pruned. That didn't happen. What are we learning? God delights in using the dysfunctional, because what does he do? He redeems the past. He delights in using the losers. I mean, even Jesus' family tree, if you go back through his genealogy, Rahab's name is mentioned. Who was Rahab? She was a prostitute in Jericho. God redeems the past. He redeems our failures. He accomplishes his own redemptive purposes. And Jacob is the poster child for God's redemptive purposes. Jacob is God's means to advance his name and his kingdom. God delights in using the dysfunctional. And here's the best unkept secret I could share with you. We're all Jacobs. We're all deceivers. We're all wearing masks. We're all putting on our best foot forward, as best we can, but we need the life-changing power and forgiveness and grace and mercy of God in Christ. That's the answer. That's how God redeems Jacob's, through the sending of his son to be everything that Jacob wasn't, Christ was in our stead. And so we look to him, we rest in him, we claim his forgiveness. We see the heart of God in his son. And so we can rest when we don't understand the timetable. We can know it's all of grace, it's all of mercy. And that can move us to be faithful. And then realize no matter how much I've messed up, no matter how much my family's messed up, God is in the business of using and redeeming the dysfunctional. God delights in using Jacob's. When we come to this table, it's a place for us to get that fuel for perseverance. The Lord's table was instituted on a night in which Jesus' disciples were very confused, were very frightened. Jesus' arrest and death would come soon. They would be scattered, but soon they would witness the power and glory of the resurrection. Jesus was, I believe, among other things, was giving them fuel for perseverance, pointing them and pointing us to who he is and what he's done. May this morning be a time for us to have fuel for perseverance. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, shown in the lives of Jacob and Esau, shown in the way that you will eventually use Jacob as the father of this great nation, and ultimately seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is everything for us that Jacob couldn't be. We thank you that you forgive and that you change. Lord, would you fill us with hope? Or maybe it's not so much our own lives that we want to see the change as much as that might be true, but Lord, we have family members. We have situations. We have people for whom we are greatly burdened, and we want to see you redeem and change. Lord, may your gospel, may your word, may the story of Jacob in Scripture, as we continue to look at it, give us hope. Thank you for being in the business of fresh starts and new beginnings. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen.